Well, today is Palm Sunday, and this coming week we will observe Good Friday, and then next Sunday, Easter. And it's our joy to come to this time each year and use this as an opportunity to celebrate what has been accomplished for us through the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. These are things, of course, that we celebrate throughout the year, and we view every Lord's Day as a celebration of our risen Lord. And this is yet another occasion for us to do that in a focused way. And therefore, I want to turn our attention to a passage of Scripture that exalts in these truths about our Savior, Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that we read a moment ago and we'll read again in just a moment. I invite you to turn there to Acts chapter 2. This is a glorious proclamation of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and exaltation. And in these three messages, this morning and on Good Friday and next week on Resurrection Sunday, I want to look at this passage together. We won't look at the entirety of Peter's message as it's recorded in Acts 2, but we'll start in verse 22 and go through verse 41. And this morning, actually, we're just going to focus on verse 22, seeing that Jesus is a man attested by God. Verse 22 focuses on Jesus' life. And we'll see here that Jesus is a man attested by God. In our Good Friday service, we'll meditate on verse 23, which speaks of Jesus' death. And we'll ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? And then next Sunday morning, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which Peter says much about in verses 24 through 36. And then we'll also look at the response to this message, which is recorded in verses 37 through 41. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. The Acts of the Apostles is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. This is the continuing story of what happened following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Acts 1 tells us about Jesus' ascension to heaven, and then chapter 2 records records the amazing event that happened at Pentecost, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a Jewish festival that comes 50 days after Passover. Pentecost simply means 50th. And in Acts 1, 3 through 5, Luke records that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And indeed, it was not many days from then that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And following that amazing event at Pentecost of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter now preaches this sermon. And it's a very profound sermon. It's a sermon saturated with Scripture, as we've already seen with Psalm 16 and others, other passages as well. It's a Christ-centered sermon. It's a sermon also that was prompted by questions and by skeptical questions, because the diverse multitude gathered there, they were all hearing these Galileans speaking in their own languages. And verses 12 and 13 of Acts 2 says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So some of these, they heard this miraculous event of these people speaking in their languages, and they thought, well, they're just drunk. So Peter has to respond to this to explain what is going on and to show that these amazing events are not the result of alcohol, in fact, but the result of what God was doing through His Son and through His Spirit. Peter's sermon was also filled with urgency and conviction. He wants the people to realize the tremendous guilt they bear because they have rejected the Messiah. And God used this sermon powerfully to do just that, to bring conviction upon these people who were listening to him. Through Peter's preaching, God convicted people of their sin and brought them to a place of true repentance and faith. The sermon begins in verse 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. And let me read these verses again for us and try to picture yourself here in this monumental event of Pentecost having just occurred and Peter preaching to this vast crowd of Jews and the passion that Peter would have had. Excited to see what was happening as God was sending His Spirit upon the early church. Passionate for His own Jewish brothers to believe this. So listen again to the words of Peter as he preaches this sermon. Beginning in verse 22. And verse 22, focusing on Jesus' life. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then verse 23, focusing on his death. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And now verse 24, turning to the resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And now verse 33, turning then finally to the exaltation of Christ. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now verses 37 through 41 tell us the response to this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together again. God, what an awesome sermon this is that Peter delivered on this occasion. And God, I pray this morning we will experience a bit of this passion and anointing. I pray that you will move among your people as your word is proclaimed, as we see that Jesus is a man whom you attested, you endorsed him, you in many and clear ways made it known that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. God, I pray that every individual here this morning will leave here knowing, believing, trusting that Jesus is the Messiah. We rejoice in who you are and what you have done through your Son. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be exalted in our midst this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. That's what Peter covers in these verses. And this morning, I simply want to focus on that first one in verse 22 and notice some of the significance of Jesus' life. The thing that Peter wants to highlight about Jesus' life is that he is a man attested by God. Peter's sermon is designed to convict his listeners of the guilt that they bear because they have rejected Jesus. Peter wants them to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. He is attested by God. In his life, he is delivered up to death according to God's plan. He was raised from the dead by God and exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter emphasizes again and again the role of God the Father in all of this. He wants everyone to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And to believe in the one true God, to believe in Yahweh, is to believe in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God. Let me pose three questions for us about this truth. First of all, what does it mean to be attested by God? Secondly, in what ways was Jesus attested by God? And thirdly, what is the significance of this truth? What does it matter for the original audience and for us today? So first of all, what does it mean to be attested by God? Well, Peter begins verse 22 by addressing his audience very directly. Back in verse 14, he had already said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And now he says again, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He's very direct, very emphatic, very urgent. He is passionate for his fellow Jews, his brothers, to understand who Jesus is. And then he says Jesus' name, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was where Jesus was from. And then we come to this important statement that he is a man attested by a man attested to you by God. Other translations say a man accredited by God to you, a man approved of God, a man pointed out to you by God. The Greek word here is apodeknoumi, and it's only used three other times in the New Testament. Later in Acts, in chapter 25, verse 7, it's used in the sense of trying to prove something, trying to demonstrate that something is true. It says that Jews were standing around Paul bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So the word is used there in the sense of trying to prove something. Then in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul uses this word in the sense of showing forth, exhibiting something. The ESV reads, "God has exhibited us apostles, shown us forth as apostles." And then lastly, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the word is used of the man of lawlessness who proclaims himself to be God, who declares himself to be God. So these are some of the different shades of meaning with which this word can be used. So and when we bring these things together, we get a bit better picture of what it means that Jesus is a man accredited by God. God has proven that Jesus is the Messiah. God has exhibited Him, shown Him forth as the Messiah. He has demonstrated the truth of this claim, of the things that Jesus claimed of Himself. God has declared Jesus to be the Messiah. This is what it means for Jesus to have the Father's approval and endorsement. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father made that public declaration. "This is my Son." He attested to Jesus' identity. He declared Jesus to be His own Son. And Peter wants everyone to understand this and know this. Jesus was not a liar when He claimed to be sent by the Father. Jesus was not a liar. Neither was He a lunatic in making these claims. He actually is who He says He is. And God the Father attests to that. God the Father says, "Yes, He is my Son. He is who He says He is." God the Father has made this declaration. He has clearly and openly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter personalizes this statement with the words, "to you, to you." He has already addressed his fellow Jews very directly, beginning verse 22 with the words, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And now he says that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God. In other words, God has made this declaration, and not just in some obscure, hidden way, but He has made this declaration to you. You have no excuse. Believe what Jesus says about Himself. Believe this declaration, this endorsement of Jesus of Nazareth. And I say to all of us here today, believe God's endorsement of Jesus. There is abundant evidence that Jesus is who He says He is, and Peter highlights this in his sermon. God was so gracious to send His Son into the world, and He is so gracious to show forth the truth of who Jesus is. Don't doubt the claims of Jesus. Don't look for excuses not to believe Him. The evidence is here in God's Word. God's endorsement of Jesus is being proclaimed here today to you. In your hearing, Jesus is a man attested to you by God. He is not just a moral teacher. You can't write Him off or marginalize Him as, well, yeah, He's just a good moral teacher. He's not just a famous man. He's not just a loving person or a positive role model. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, God's anointed one, the one attested by God. Well, the second question, in what ways was Jesus attested by God? How did God make this declaration? Peter says in verse 22, "With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him." He points to the miracles of Jesus as proof that He is the Son of God. The supernatural power that God produced through the life and ministry of Jesus is clear evidence of God's endorsement of Jesus. Peter uses three words to refer to the miracles. First is the word dunamis, which is power, supernatural power, miraculous deeds. The things Jesus did demonstrated divine power. And we've seen this in our study of Mark in recent weeks. How Jesus healed people in miraculous ways with this power, this divine power. In Mark 1, 30 and 31, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. It says, "And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." It's an instantaneous and complete healing. What an amazing thing that Jesus is able to heal in such a powerful and miraculous way. He doesn't say to her, you know, "Take two pills and call me in the morning," and leave time for there to be a recovery. No recovery time was needed. The healing was immediate and complete. In an instant, Peter's mother-in-law goes from lying on her back to up and energetic and preparing food for all of these hungry men. It's an instantaneous and complete healing. Then that very night, Jesus healed many more with various diseases, and He also cast out many demons. This is a man with supernatural power and authority. He cleansed a leper. He made the paralytic walk. He healed the man with the withered hand. These are just a few of the instances that we've seen in recent weeks from Mark. These are the mighty deeds that give credence to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. These miracles show that He is attested by God. The second word Peter uses is the word wonders to refer to these mighty works of Jesus. They were indeed wonders. They inspired wonder and awe in the hearts of those who observed them. Remember in Mark 1 how the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They were amazed when He cast out the unclean spirit. These were wonderful things. They inspired wonder and awe in those who saw them. As Jesus exercised his authority and demonstrated his power, people were in awe of him. And then the third word Peter uses is signs. These mighty works, wonders, and signs. And the word wonders always goes together with the word signs in the New Testament. The wonders are not an end in themselves. They are intended as signs which point to a spiritual truth. We talked a couple weeks ago about the Sabbath being a sign which points to Christ. And if you pursue the sign in and of itself, then you will entirely miss the purpose for which the sign is intended. You'll miss that to which it is pointing to. The same is true of Jesus' miracles. These mighty works were not an end in themselves. Jesus was not just putting on a show for people to enjoy. The miracles were signs that pointed to the truth of who Jesus is. Signs always point to something else. That's why we don't typically see people congregating around the sign out in front of this building. The sign is not there as a destination in and of itself. It's to direct people into the building. And the mighty deeds which Jesus performed were signs pointing to the reality of who he is. Think of the Gospel of John, where in the first half of the Gospel there are seven signs, seven miracles, which John calls signs. And John's Gospel also contains seven I am statements of Jesus. And in three of those cases, there is a sign that corresponds with one of the I am statements. I am the bread of life is connected to the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. I am the light of the world is connected to the healing of the man born blind in John 9. And Jesus' statement that I am the resurrection and the life is connected with Lazarus being raised from the dead in John 11. Do you see the point? Jesus did not feed the 5,000 merely to impress the people. He did not do it even merely to provide them with a meal. He did not give the man sight merely so that he could have a higher quality of life. And he did not raise Lazarus from the dead merely because he cared deeply for that family, although he did. But Jesus did all of these things as signs which pointed to his identity. He did these things in order that people might believe that he was sent by God. That's the truth, the reality that these signs are pointing to. That's exactly what the people should conclude, as Peter is telling us in this sermon. Jesus did these signs. He did these mighty works, these wonders, these signs. And therefore, we must understand that he is a man attested by God. The reason we know this to be true is because of these signs and wonders and mighty works that God did through him. Notice that phrase at the end there, that God did through him. It was the power of God the Father working and manifest in Jesus' life in these supernatural miracles. This is similar to what we see of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the act of creation, in the creation of the universe. God the Father created, and he created through the Son. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then John 1, hearkening back to Genesis, speaks of the Word, Jesus Christ, and in verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see the equality and the unity of the Father and the Son, and also their distinct roles here. The Father initiates and leads, and the Son humbly submits to his Father's will. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And thus Jesus' miracles, in a similar way, show that it's God's power present in his life, in his earthly ministry. And at least some people recognized this to be true and recognized what this meant. Nicodemus, for instance, said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized the connection. Here are these miraculous signs that Jesus is performing. He must be from God. He must be sent from God. And that's the conclusion to be drawn from this. And that is what Peter's point is to his Jewish brothers. God worked these miracles in the life of Jesus and thus openly endorsed Jesus' ministry. Don't reject the one God endorsed. That's the point Peter is making. Don't reject the one God has endorsed. Later in the book of Acts, in another sermon that Peter preached, he makes the same argument in Acts 10, 37 through 39. Peter there is preaching to Cornelius and his household, and he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." And then he goes on to speak of Jesus' death and resurrection, just like he does here in Acts 2. But he starts with the events of Jesus' life, showing that the supernatural power of his life is a clear indication that God was with him. God endorsed him. He was a man attested by God. Okay, well, final question. Why does it matter that Jesus was attested by God? What's the difference? What does it matter to these listeners of Peter's sermon and for us? Look at how Peter, again, presses this home for his listeners. We saw in at the beginning of verse 22 where he says, "A man attested to you by God." And now he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him." And now he says, "In your midst," and he adds emphatically, "as you yourselves know." In other words, the guilt is just building up here. You know this. God attested this man in your midst. You have seen these things and you know this. I would have loved have been there to hear this sermon that Peter preached, to hear the passion in his voice as he proclaimed these things. You remember Peter, don't you? I mean, he's a pretty animated guy. He was a loose cannon, you might say. Think about Peter's presumption in rebuking Jesus after Jesus shared that the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter goes and thinks he can tell Jesus what he should or shouldn't do. Peter was also the one who told Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter turns right around and says, "Well, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter was the one who pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus when Jesus was being arrested. After Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus appeared on the shore while his disciples were in the boat, Peter was the one. All the other disciples stayed in the boat, but Peter got up, put his coat on, and jumped right in the sea, wanting to get to Jesus as quickly as he could. He was a crazy guy. And this was a wild guy. He was hot-tempered, he was emotional, and yet he was radically changed by Jesus and passionate to spread the good news. So picture this guy preaching this sermon to his fellow Jews. I would have loved to have heard it. You can imagine him speaking to this multitude, and he is not backing down one bit. He's not a people pleaser. He's not intimidated. He's not going to let anyone off the hook. He wants to impress upon his listeners as forcefully as he can that they are guilty of rejecting God's Messiah. And so he tells them that God's endorsement of Jesus was something that God communicated clearly in their midst. It was something they themselves knew about. They had no excuse. They couldn't say, "Well, there's not enough evidence." Peter already has them backed into a corner, and he is only, up to this point, has only focused on Jesus' life. In the next verses, he will speak of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation, all of which give further reinforcement to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And because of the tremendous evidence that God has given for this reality, this endorsement of Jesus, there is also a tremendous guilt that attaches to those who reject Jesus. Notice in verse 23 that Peter points the finger right at his fellow Jews and says, "You crucified this Jesus. You killed him by the hands of lawless men." And then again in verse 36, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." You see, at the beginning of this sermon, the whole crowd rejects the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe in Him. They are hardened to the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are blind to the abundant evidence that Jesus is a man attested by God. In fact, they are so hardened and so spiritually blind that they have gone so far as to kill this Jesus. They didn't just ignore Him. They crucified Him. The miraculous thing that happens at the end of this sermon is that 3,000 of these hardened sinners are cut to the heart, and they repent, and they're baptized. And it's my earnest desire that as the Word of God is proclaimed from this pulpit week after week, that people will be cut to the heart and repent of their rejection of Jesus. You might be here this morning and you say, "I don't reject Jesus. I don't reject Jesus. I think He's a great man and a great teacher and has given us a great model for how we ought to love one another. I don't reject Jesus. I embrace Jesus. I think He's great." And then along with that, you might say, I just think it's dangerous to say that He's the only Savior. It's too narrow to say that Jesus is the only way. It's dangerous to say that He is the only truth. That is certainly the sentiment of many in our culture. And the things that I'm saying this morning are surely seen by many as very exclusive and narrow and even dangerous. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So maybe you think you don't reject Jesus. Maybe you think you warmly embrace Jesus. But could it be, friend, could it be that you embrace a Jesus of your own making? Could it be that you've accepted certain attributes of Jesus that you admire and you've ignored many other things about Him that don't fit with the popular American spirituality? And so you have fashioned a Jesus for yourself whom you honor and cherish, but in reality you have rejected the Jesus of the Bible. Let me encourage you to encounter the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Consider this Jesus who is attested by God, who went to the cross according to God's plan, who was raised from the dead by God, who is exalted at the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Consider this Jesus whom you have rejected. Consider the guilt you bear because you have rejected the Son of God. Consider the eternal agony that you will experience apart from the presence of God if you do not repent. And consider the grace and mercy of this Jesus who died to save the very ones who rejected Him. For those of you who do receive this Jesus revealed to us in Scripture, I encourage you today to meditate on the marvelous reality that Jesus is a man attested by God. the one true God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, one God existing forever in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This triune God has been infinitely happy forever within the fellowship of the Trinity. God has no lack, no need, no loneliness, and yet as an overflow of His happiness within the Trinity, God chose to create this universe. He didn't owe it to us to create us, but out of His own happiness, out of the overflow of the enjoyment within the Trinity, He created the universe, and He chose to reveal His glory to His creation by redeeming a people for Himself from fallen humanity. God the Father did this by redeeming, by sending His own Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us and to die in our place. Through mighty works and wonders and signs, God made it clear that Jesus was sent by Him. Jesus is God's Son. He is the one who receives the divine endorsement from the Father. What an awesome thing that God chose to create and that God chose to make Himself known to His creation and to redeem a people for Himself through the death and resurrection of His Son. Our God is not the God of the deists who winds up a clock and lets it go, never to interrupt or intervene in space and time. God does intervene. The true God of the Bible does intervene at every moment and with every molecule. He is intimately involved with His creation, ordaining everything that happens, guiding every event, and in such a glorious way. This is true in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Friday, we will meditate on the mind-boggling way that this is true in the death of Jesus. His death was ordained by God, planned by God, and it was carried out by lawless men. What we've seen this morning is God's revelation of Himself in the life of Jesus. We have a God who has made Himself known to us. We have a God who has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the written Word of God, which is the Bible. And therefore, we have much to be thankful for what He has done on our behalf. We have much to praise Him for. Let's pray. God, we do praise You this morning for what You have done in sending Your Son, Jesus.